And turn to Acts chapter 16. All right. One of you ushers back there, Bob, would you close those doors, please, so we eliminate those distractions and we can put our undivided attention on the Word of God this morning? Can I encourage you to fasten your seatbelts and get ready? We have way more than 40 minutes, and so we need every minute of our time together this morning. Let's begin reading at let's try 20. 20 will be good. And let's stand for the reading of God's Word. We're in Acts chapter number 16, and our focus this morning is understanding the difference between the gospel of our salvation and a Catholic view of salvation. If you look in verse number 20, the author starts Luke with the word and brought them. Them is Paul and Silas. He brought them to the magistrates, and this is what he said. These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city. They're teaching customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. The multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent their clothes, and they commanded to beat Paul and Silas. When they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. The jailer, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in stocks. And at this point, it's midnight, and what we find Paul and Silas doing is praying and singing praises unto God. They didn't take two aspirin and go to bed. They didn't have a pity party for themselves. Instead, in the inner prison, in chains and in bondage, with backs that are ripped to shreds, they are praising God. Praising God. What an example for us today. In response to their praises, there was a great earthquake so that the foundation of the prison was shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed. The keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have committed suicide, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Then the prison guard called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas. And he asked them the single most important question on the planet. He did not ask him, "Who's going to be my soulmate?" He did not ask, "What life career will I pursue?" He did not ask, "Where will I retire?" or "Who's going to manage my 401k plan?" Instead, this is what he wanted to know. "Sirs, Paul, Silas, what must I do to be saved?" A single important question. The single most important question on the planet. No more important question than you'll find in your entire life, young men. Pause for just a moment and forget about the career or the job you're going to have or the team you'll play on or the occupation or anything else, and focus right now on this single question. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, at this point, we want to know. We want to know unequivocally what was the answer. We want to know. This is the most important question. How did Paul answer? What words came out of his mouth right now? Where did he direct them? Did he point them to a church? Did he direct them to the sacraments? What did he say at this moment in time? And so let me draw your attention to the Word of God, please. And would you please notice verse 31, where they collectively said to the jailer, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Your mama believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Your daddy believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Your second cousin can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Your uncle, your nephew, your niece, and everybody can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ if they too want to be saved. Now, that was what Paul's answer was. Now, let me pause for just a moment and remind you, church, that this was not written by Paul. This was written by Luke. By Luke. So what we have here, please pay attention. What we have here is Luke recording the narrative of what Paul and Silas said. So stay with me for just a moment, please. Let's say for the sake of discussion, for just a moment, that what Paul and Silas said was not enough. Let's just say for the sake of discussion that what they said was just about right, but wasn't quite right. Luke, the author, David, had the opportunity to provide parenthetical clarity if he wanted to. Let's just say for the sake of discussion that what Paul and Silas said was just enough to get you saved, but there was more that needed to be done to keep yourself saved. Then at that point, Luke had an obligation to provide that additional information. But does he?
No.
You know why he doesn't? Because enough was said. Because enough was said. Luke didn't have a need to add to what Paul and Silas said because he had communicated everything that needed to be communicated for salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Father God in heaven, would you bless our time together as we do our very best to be as thorough and detailed and precise as we can, in Jesus' name, amen. Now, at the outset, let me just right away clear up any misperceptions. I know myself. I have spent all week preparing this message. I was up at 4:30 reviewing every slide and making adjustments. I'm going to get passionate. It's going to happen. It doesn't mean I hate Catholics. I have Catholics in my family that I care about. I have an uncle that I'm crazy about in a very remote, distant way. Taught me how to ride the bike. Very influential in my life when my father was absent for a period of time. But that doesn't change the fact that I am absolutely committed to the fact that what I have prepared this morning is in fact true. It is not true on par with what they believe. No, both cannot be true this morning. You will clearly see that you will have to make a decision, one or the other, but both cannot be true. In the same way that it is either dark or light, both cannot be true this morning. It's an impossibility. So my job as the prosecuting attorney is to convince you that I'm absolutely right. And in doing that, I may get a little bit passionate. That doesn't mean that I'm angry. It doesn't mean that I hate anyone. But some people have never, ever experienced anything like that before. It bothers them to pieces. Please just hear me out. So let's get started. Pastor, why are we focusing on this again on Sunday? Well, first reason, I didn't get done last week. Second reason is because of this number right here. Going down my slide are the states or the nation states with the largest Catholic population. First, it's Brazil. Then it's Mexico. Third, it's the Philippines. And fourth, it's the United States. In the United States, there are 75 million people that associate themselves with the Catholic Church. 75 million. Statistically, church, in America, that's 1 out of 4. What was the global number we used last week? 1 in 7, that was the global number. The United States, it's 1 in 4. Almost doubling the probability that you're going to impact somebody that is Catholic where you work, in your family and a relative of some sort. So let's start off right off the bat with our points of unity. Where are we the same, Pastor? What do we have in common? Where are we the same? Well, first of all, we're in the same when it comes to sin must be punished. We're the same when it comes to Jesus, the Christ is the Savior. We're absolutely the same on the death, the burial, and the resurrection. In fact, I can expand it even more and say we are absolutely the same on the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, his sinless life, his death, his burial, resurrection, 40 days on this earth, and ascension on the right hand of Father. I just explained to you the entire narrative of the life of Christ. There is no disagreement on his virgin birth, sinless life, death on a cross, burial, resurrection on the third day, 40 days on this earth, ascension on the right hand of the Father. And if you ask a Catholic, what is Jesus doing right now? They know he's interceding on the right hand of God the Father until he comes again. Now, folks, that is a giant lot of unity. We need to take advantage of that. We need to establish the unity on that in our conversations and relationships. We are unified in the fact that we believe God is merciful, gracious, kind, compassionate, loving, tender. We are unified in the fact that we believe that salvation is by grace and grace alone. And they will say that it's by grace and grace alone. And I'll talk about that with a little bit greater clarity. The Catholics understand that there's a hell, and they have a fear of going to hell. Catholics understand that faith in the gospel is absolutely necessary. Now, having established all that unity, let's talk about our points of disagreement. First of all, right out the gate, we disagree on the fact that according to Catholic dogma, not talked about very often, but still Catholic dogma, there is no salvation outside of the church. That has not been repudiated. They still stand by that. Born again is by baptism. You must keep 7 sacraments in order to be saved. In the end, if you endure, faith alone does not save. That's giant, folks. That's the Protestant Reformation right there. Assurance of salvation is limited at best. You may on any given day know that you're saved, but you certainly cannot be assured of having eternal life. You will not know that until you die. Righteousness is infused, not imputed. And I want to talk about that. I want to make sure we all understand the difference between infused righteousness and imputed righteousness. Justification is only temporary. It is not a permanent state. Believers can lose their salvation. Saints, including Mary, mediate on behalf of Catholics. Indulgences can still provide a way of escape even today. Roman Catholic priests are the only ones that can remit sins, according to Catholic dogma. Only Roman Catholic priests have the power to remit or forgive sins. Salvation is a lifelong process. And then, of course, Catholic dogma includes a place called purgatory, which is not heaven and it's not hell. It's an in-between. That's a lot of points of disagreement. That's enough, listen to me very carefully, that you cannot conclude he or she is a brother in Christ. Now that may make you uncomfortable, but I'm not here to make you comfortable. The points of disagreement are too many and too focused on the gospel to make an assumption he or she is a brother in Christ. Before you could make that giant assumption, you would have to spend quality time assessing what does that individual person believe about the gospel and how does one get saved. You couldn't figure that out in 5 minutes. That would take a few minutes of time. So let's start off right off the bat with asking this question. Does the Bible present salvation as a lifelong process, beginning with baptism as an infant and ending with the last rites that the Catholic priest would perform on my dying bed? Is that what the Bible presents? A lifelong process encompassing perhaps 70 years of trying to get saved? Or does the Bible present a decisive moment in your life when you're saved? That's the two issues. Because I say we, being the Catholic Church and us, are completely completely divided on that issue, completely divided, with no hope of unity. That's how serious the divide is. Let me ask it a different way. Is my salvation A, a future possibility, B, a lifelong process, C, a prize to be won, or D, a present day possession? That's pretty important. Every one of you should be able to determine the right answer and know that it's D. It's unequivocally D, without discussion. If you think it's A, B, or C, you're wrong. It's not optional. It's not even a joint thing like some teachers do, B and C, or none of the above. No, it's only D. It is a present day possession. Can you prove this? Yes, I can. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Be is a present tense verb. It's a present tense. It doesn't say thou shalt be saved, as in we sure hope it, or you were saved, or you're initially saved, or we think you might be saved, or there's a chance, or a possibility, or the potential. No, it assures me that I can be saved. I can be saved tomorrow. How? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. What about next week? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. How about next month? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Next year? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And when can I stop believing on the Lord Jesus Christ? Never. Never. And as long as I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, what am I? Saved. Because this verse stands in the test of time, day in, day out, all the time. Anything else, Pastor? Absolutely. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was lost, but now I'm saved. I once was blind, but now I see. I once was an unbeliever, but now I'm a believer. I was a goat and a tare, but now I'm a sheep and wheat. I once was an orphan and a child of the devil, but now I'm an adopted son or daughter into the family of God. I once was condemned by my works, but now I'm justified by faith in Christ. I once was unrighteous, but now I'm righteous according to Jesus Christ. I once was a slave and in bondage, but he has redeemed me and bought me with his own blood. I once was without hope and empty inside, but he sealed me with God, the Holy Spirit. I was once unrepentant and running from God and totally unconverted, but he has made me a repentant child of God, converted unto Jesus Christ. I once was spiritually dead, but now I've been born again and regenerated into the family of God. I once was outside the body of Christ, but now I'm a member of the body of Christ. I was once a vessel of wrath, but now I'm a vessel of mercy. I was once an alien and a stranger, but now I am a citizen of heaven. Amen. Now, if there's any doubters out there, that entire slide could be an entire sermon. What I mean, David, is I could go and show you scripture for every single one of those things right there, but I don't have time for that. That's one sermon in one sermon. So you're getting two for one this morning, just like one of those deals you buy at the grocery store. I hope you tithe, because that'll help pay for it. All right. If you ask a Catholic, do you believe in the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ? They're going to say yes. Absolutely. They will say yes. So that will not be a sufficient question to ask. You're going to have to ask more. What will be much more difficult to ascertain is if they are trusting in the finished work of Christ on the cross for the forgiveness of sins to the exclusion of everything else. That's what you got to figure out right there. Because Jesus didn't die on a cross so you could add him to your kit bag. Soldiers, you know what a kit bag is, right? That's what you throw on your back and you throw all your gear in. Coming off the drop zone, it's called a kit bag. You stick your parachute in there, you stick your reserve in there. You stick anything you want to carry and you toss it over your shoulder. That's your kit bag. Jesus is not here to be an ingredient in your kit bag. You don't add him to a litany of things in the cake. Let me say it this way. He is the cake. All right? Not the main ingredient. You say this morning, why must I trust in Christ to the exclusion of everything else? Why, Pastor? Why can't I just add him to my kit bag? Put him in my toolbox. I got a big, giant toolbox on wheels. Why can't I just put Jesus in the toolbox? Because adding anything to what one must do to be saved suggests that what God the Son accomplished was not enough. In fact, let me say it this way. It is an utter insult to suggest that the infinite, awesome God of the universe couldn't accomplish my salvation. You are literally spitting in his face to say, what you did is nice, it's a lot, it gets us started, we're going down the road, but this whole thing is a joint effort. It's like when you were learning to ride a bike and you got the training wheels on there and then daddy would get behind you. I remember when Austin learned to ride a bike and then you're running alongside him and you give him a little push and you give him a little push. Jesus is not the push. He's the whole bike.
Amen.
There's a difference there. Say, Pastor, do you have a Bible verse? I'm glad you asked. 1 John 2:2. Christ died for the sins of the whole world. Do you see that? He says, and Jesus is the propitiation. The word propitiation is the wrath-appeasing, atoning sacrifice. The wrath-appeasing, atoning sacrifice. He is the Lamb of God. What did he die for? The sins of the whole world. So let's use this bucket as a point of illustration for just a moment. And we'll take the word rolls off here, although we still need rolls. We'll put that right there. And let's take this bucket right here, this gray bucket, and let's take this bucket right here, the sins of the whole world. Let's take for just a moment all the sins of the entire world and put it inside the bucket. Inside this bucket are all the sins of the entire world. Everything's in this bucket. And did Christ die for all the sins in this bucket?
Yes.
Yes or no, according to the Word of God?
Yes.
Yes. Then what in the world are you doing everything else for? Why are you taking the Eucharist? Sins inside here. Why are you going to Mass? Sins are in here. Why do you need the last rites? Sins are in here. Why do you need that first baptism? Sins are in here. They're in here. Did Jesus die for them?
Yes.
All of them?
Yes.
Yes. So when you think you're making up for what Jesus didn't do, you're actually insulting his work on the cross. Did Jesus not say in John, it is finished? Now, if it isn't finished, then we need to keep on doing things that bring grace into our lives. But if it is finished, then it's finished. So if all the sins are in the world, in here, then are my sins in there?
Yes.
How about the sins that I will commit tomorrow?
Yes.
Next week?
Yes.
Yesterday?
Yes.
Did Christ die for them?
Yes.
All that's left for me to do then is to believe. Believe, because he did it. It's in here. Next slide, Art. You see, the Bible does not present Christ as an active ingredient to our salvation. It doesn't say that he is a component of our salvation. It says that he is our Savior. It doesn't say he combined with other activities is our Savior. Because if, in fact, he was a component of our salvation, then we could not say he is our Savior in a singular sense. If a team of hostage rescuers, one of those elite forces that work out in Fort Bragg, that practice those things inside 747s, those door-kicking kind of guys that can shoot you in the face from a half a mile away, those men of men that we love and we appreciate for the work that they do. If a team of those men come jumping in and rescue you from a hostage situation, it is impossible for you to look at any given one of them and say, you are my Savior, because he was relying on someone else who helped someone else, and he was one of your Saviors. But the Bible does not present Jesus like that. He says he is the Savior. Singular. Next slide. You see, belief is not an intellectual assent to historic existence. That's where we get into trouble. I said that's where we Baptists get into a trouble. Sometimes we are so flippant with the way we communicate belief that you would get the impression from us, the way we communicate the word believe, that we're talking about, I believe that this pew is made of wood and I believe that Jesus is my Savior. I believe that George Washington was the first president and I believe that Jesus was my Savior. That's not belief. That may be intellectual assent to historical facts, but belief has a component to it that includes trusting in Christ. That's why he says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not the existence of Jesus Christ. We're not believing that, yes, there was a Jesus who was born perhaps of Mary and Joseph. He lived a decent life. He's a great teacher. That's not the idea at all. There will be people in hell that believe that Jesus was existence. Matthew 7, many that just said to me, Lord, Lord, did we not cast many wonderful things in thy name? Did they believe in Jesus? Yeah, they believed in Jesus. That's why they were casting things in name. Did they believe on Jesus? Was he their Savior? No, because he says to me, depart from me, I never knew you. Let me illustrate it this way to you. Am I leaning on this pulpit? In part. Let's move it up here. I think I'm strong enough. We put a weight in the bottom of this thing. Here's a lot of Christians. You see it? This is their baptism. This is the prayer they prayed. No, this is it. This is it right here, folks. You got it? All right, you see it? All Jesus. All. All. To the exclusion of everything else. I am fully relying on Jesus. I'm fully relying on his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, to the exclusion of everything else. That's what has to be communicated. If you don't communicate that, you won't get it. All right, where's the next? There's the clicker. Next slide, please. The Council of Trent is a historical event that happened in the life of the church in response to the Protestant Reformation. You probably need to do some research this week on this so that you can brush up on it. There are a series of canons that were communicated, and this is canon number 9 in the lower right-hand corner. All right, this is not a Baptist document. This is a Catholic document. And the Catholic document says, if anyone says that the sinner is justified by faith alone, meaning that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to obtain the grace of justification, and that it is not in any way necessary that he be prepared and disposed by the action of his own will, let him be anathema. Anathema is the Greek word which means accursed. So please understand, according to Catholic dogma, I am accursed today. I'm accursed. We are not fellow co-laborers. If we were go back 400 years in time, they would be after me with the intent of baptizing me a third time. I say a third time because I was baptized in the Catholic Church, and then I was baptized the real way by immersion, and the third time was when they would drown me to death. That's how they took care of Anabaptists. They would take them out in boats and wrap strings and various things around their necks and anchor points to them and throw them overboard and say, enjoy your baptism. Did you see what the dogma says? If anyone says that the sinner is justified by faith alone, meaning that there's nothing else required to cooperate in order to be saved, let him be anathema. That's Catholic dogma. That's not me writing that. So they believe that, yes, faith is necessary for salvation, but faith alone is not enough. If you go to this Catholic website called CatholicsComeHome.org, this is not a website designed to bash Catholics. This is their website. Designed to equip and help them in the faith, you'll get this question. Many Protestants believe they are saved by faith alone, and they say Catholics believe that they can work their way into heaven. How do I answer that? So please understand what's happening here. They are anticipating the fact that you're going to be evangelistic in your efforts. They know that you have a desire to win them to Christ. They know the questions that you're going to ask, and they are now working hard to equip their Catholics with correct answers to what you're going to ask so that you don't come over. Right. They're anticipating the question and teaching. It's called apologetics, folks. It's what we're supposed to be doing on a regular basis. That's why we're stopping right now and working through this series. So what do they say? The answer is the Catholic Church does not now nor has ever taught a doctrine of salvation by works that we can work our way into heaven. Let me pause for a minute and answer that. The reason they are able to say that, and it seems to fly in the face of their doctrine, is because they believe that the good work that they do brings grace into their life. And so they can still say, I'm saved by grace, because the work doesn't bring salvation. The work brings grace. We believe that the means of grace is Christ and Christ alone. They believe that the means of grace is Christ and his sacraments. So yes, Christ brings grace into their life. A measured amount of grace to initially justify them, but they will remain saved if they continue to bring grace into their lives. That's why they need to consume Christ in the Eucharist. Because the consummation of Christ is bringing grace into their life. Remember John 1, full of grace and truth? That's Jesus, full of grace and truth. If I'm saved by grace, then how do I get more grace? I eat Christ. Are you connecting this morning? If you don't understand this, you're never going to be able to show them the difference. They go on to say, additionally, nowhere in the Bible does it teach that we are saved by faith alone. The only place in all the scripture where the phrase faith alone appears is James 2:24. So obviously we need to go here. We cannot let that go unchecked. Let's go to James 2. And you take out your pen from your purse or your pocket or the pew in front of you so that you can mark your Bible. Because what I don't want to happen is the first time you hear about this James 2 passage is from a Catholic who ambushes you, and then you're sitting there flat-footed looking ridiculous. Because you haven't been taught properly. Because your preacher's been giving you sermonettes designed for Christianettes who spoke, of course, cigarettes. James 2. So the verse that is in question is verse 24. So let's first start with the verse that's in question, and then we'll work our way through the text. Reading from the King James Bible this morning, it says, "You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only." See it? Now, at face value, that seems to certainly confront the idea of faith alone. And let's just admit it. On face value, taking that single verse at face value, if that's all we had, we would struggle. But may I remind you this morning that James did not write a single verse. Moreover, James did not have any idea that his verses were going to be chopped up and numbered. He wrote paragraphs. He didn't think you're going to read this verse out of context. There are verses that he wrote before this that he expected you to read. So let's start like that. Would you look at verse 14 with me? "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say that he hath faith and not works, can faith save him?" So now what we need to decide right out the gate is, let me get something to hold up in my hand. I'll get two illustrations here. Let's use these two things. Sometimes I think illustrations help. Let's make the hymnal faith alone. Let's make the clipboard because it has two things. Let's move this away. And let's make this faith and let's make this works, okay? So I'll get one more hymn book. So on my right hand, I have what? Faith alone. And on my left hand, I have faith and works. So we need to decide, is that what James is doing? Is he comparing this faith alone, like the Protestants believe, and faith and works, like the Catholics believe? Is that what he's doing? Or is he comparing two totally different ideas, which is dead faith and living faith? Now that's important. The Catholic would tell you, Catholic priest, Catholic scholar would say, James is comparing faith alone to a joint effort of faith and works. We would say that's not at all what he's doing. We would say that's not the case at all. That what James is doing here is he's saying there are two kinds of faith, dead faith and living faith. And dead faith does not produce works, but living faith is always accompanied by works. It is the outgrowth of it. Having laid that out, let's look at the text. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say that he hath faith and not works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto him, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding you don't give them those things that are needful to the body, what does it profit? So let's go back over here. This is dead faith. And this dead faith never works itself out. It sees a homeless person and is not moved by compassion. It sees a person in need of forgiveness and doesn't do a thing. It sees a particular situation and is not moved. James says, that doesn't do a thing. But you take this living faith right here, this authentic faith. This authentic faith sees a man hungry and is moved with compassion. Why? Why is he moved with compassion? Because he has been a recipient of God's great grace. And as a recipient of God's grace, he has a moral obligation to move that out, work that out on the horizontal scale right there. And that's exactly what he's doing. Let's keep reading. Even so, faith, if it is hath not works, is what? It's dead. What is it? Alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. So obviously he's now saying right off the bat, you think that mere belief in the existence of God is sufficient? No, it's not. To acknowledge with your head that there was once a Jesus will not save you. It will not save you. Saving faith always produces works. That's how you can distinguish between, do I have an authentic faith that has saved me, or do I have an intellectual assent to known facts when I ask Jesus in my heart? Two completely different ideas. Let's keep reading. Was not Abraham our father justified by works? My goodness. I can't believe you wrote that, James. And James says, don't stop there. Keep reading. Keep reading. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. It is almost as if James David anticipated the fact that you're going to get confused when I say this justified by works. So I need to provide a clarifying statement one more time that we are imputed with righteousness, credited with righteousness when we believe. Because if not, we have a significant paradox. James is confused within his own self. Let's keep reading. You see how then that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. If you're dealing with faith that's dead, faith that's alone, then the answer is absolutely. But let's keep reading. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So the issue in the text is not faith alone versus faith working with works. The issue is faith that doesn't produce works and authentic, living, true faith that always produces works. The works do not save. The works is evidence that I am saved, that I have authentic faith. We cannot see Abraham's faith. Can't see Abraham's faith, but we see him offering his son up on an altar. So from our perspective, we say, well, he's justified by his works. Why? Because that's what we see. But God knows the heart, and it is the heart that man believes unto salvation. And then the outworking church is what we see there. Next slide. Catholics rightly question the idea that intellectual assent to known facts about Jesus saves someone from hell. Catholics criticize Protestants like James criticized his readers concerning dead faith, which does not produce works. See, we would be well as Baptists and as Protestants to spend a little bit more attention to the idea that just because you ask Jesus in your heart doesn't mean you're saved. Just because you ask Jesus in your heart doesn't mean you're saved. We want you to look at your life. Did that act of faith, was it authentic? Was it genuine? Have you seen a changed life? Are there works coming out of that? If the answer is no, then you shouldn't have an ounce of assurance of your faith. That may very well be dead faith, just like James says. And you are not justified. You shouldn't have an ounce of assurance of your salvation. Next slide, Art. All right, let me stop here for just a moment. And we'll finish with this idea right here. This is kind of an important concept. Here it is. I want to use this Deer Park bottle of water as a means of helping communicate the difference between imputed righteousness and infused righteousness, and then we'll be done. All right, a Catholic believes that it is absolutely essential that he or she dies in a state of righteousness or a state of grace, virtually the same. Grace and righteousness, virtually the same, okay? So they believe that when they are baptized, all that is sin is removed from their lives, that the baptism removes the sin, that the priest pronounces the water as holy, and the holy water has the efficacy to wash away original sin. And then after that, the baby, toddler, young person will begin to sin. And at that point, there's too much sin in here to be called righteous anymore. It's just more sin than anything else. So what needs to happen at this point is righteousness needs to be infused in this bottle. Added. How much righteousness? Enough so that there's more righteousness than unrighteousness. That's the infusion. Infusion. Say, Pastor, what do we believe? All right, well, let's talk about what we think that Paul communicated in Romans 4 and 6 and other places with the doctrine of justification. Or how about this one, 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of Christ in him. Right? So how about this one? We believe that when we believe upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation, that we're made righteous.
That's right.
Made righteous. You mean a supernatural miracle occurs? Yes. Right. That this water suddenly becomes Mountain Dew. I mean, that's the closest thing I can think of righteousness, so we can use that as a good illustration, right? That it's no longer water. Now, the Catholic believes that God is adding Mountain Dew to it. And the goal is to die at, the goal at death is to have more Mountain Dew than water in the bottle. Because at that point, it would be sufficient. If, in fact, you don't have more Mountain Dew than water, then you would go to purgatory, and in purgatory, more Mountain Dew would be added until sufficient Mountain Dew is present to let you into heaven. So all you non-Mountain Dew drinkers, you're going to have a hard time at that pearly gate when Peter confronts you with your like or dislike of Mountain Dew. There's a few of you laughing, the rest of you are still sleeping. In all seriousness, though, the doctrine of justification by faith and faith alone says that we are clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So we could envision it like this. At a moment of belief, the entire labeling and the context changes to where the bottle suddenly becomes Mountain Dew. It's just, you notice the green coloring, you see the Mountain Dew label, you open up the contents, it's full of caffeine, ascorbic acid, lots of sugar, everything that's not good for you, it's in there. But it's not yours, it's Christ's. And you know inside your heart that you're still a sinner, but you know that when God sees you, he sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The Catholic does not have that assurance. So what they're trying to do is to receive more righteousness in their life and lose less sin. Lose sin and lose less righteousness. Lose sin and gain righteousness. So the idea would be, let's get the water out and receive more Mountain Dew. And that's why it's the seven sacraments, folks. Because every sacrament is a means of getting grace. Every one of them. Getting married to another Catholic brings grace into your life. Taking the Eucharist brings grace into your life. Your confirmation brings the Holy Spirit into your life. Last rites brings grace into your life. And all you're trying to do is bring grace, bring grace, bring grace, bring grace. And your goal is that death is to have more grace than the other. As long as you do, you're good to go. And that's why the songs we sang this morning, they're not sung in Catholic churches. Because every song we sang this morning was based on assurance of salvation. And they don't have that assurance of salvation. So you can bring into their life the abundant life. How? By bringing assurance of salvation into their lives. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we would ask that you would grant to us great wisdom to be ambassadors. To be ambassadors, to be ambassadors of you, not people who confront, not debaters, not bitter, argumentative kind of people, but representatives of the true gospel, the authentic gospel, the gospel that saves, the gospel that changes lives, the gospel that brings the indwelling of the Holy Spirit through faith in Christ and Christ alone. The gospel that brings salvation by grace and grace alone without any additional sacraments or baggage or anything associated with that. Lord, we pray right now that you would grant to us wisdom. That the message that we've heard this morning would be edifying. And we would be mindful right now to ask this simple question. Is there anyone here this morning that needs to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation? Anyone at all? Anyone that would say, Pastor, I can honestly tell you that prior to this time, I had never understood the necessity of trusting in Christ to the exclusion of anything else. And today is my day in which I am trusting in Christ above all. Nothing more. Is there anyone that would say, with my uplifted hand is my testimony that I have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ with my heart, mind, soul, body, my entire being? Anyone at all would slip their hand up and give that testimony? I want to challenge you to put your faith in Christ. Christ alone. Not your prayer, not your baptism, but Christ alone.